I hope you guys haven't been too worried. Poor Daniel's been sitting in that scary lion's den all week long now, since where we left him, and hoping that he wouldn't become human fancy feast for all those big kitty cats that he'd been left to play with. So hopefully today we can find a way to get him out of there. We talked last week about how much the king would have loved a way to have not had to throw Daniel in the lion's den. He had fretted all day trying to figure out some way to he really liked Daniel. And although not only was Daniel a good worker, but he had an excellent spirit, the scripture tells us, that this is what really made King Darius like him. But you can tell by the way that the king fretted over Daniel, he spent the whole day looking for some way to release him from the death sentence, that most likely they were close friends, that King Darius really liked Daniel and they were close and connected. And, you know, you think, oh, how the king must have regretted putting his seal onto that law that ended up sending his friend to the Chamber of Lions. How he must have kicked himself for that. If you remember, it condemned Daniel because he was worshiping his own God. He was worshiping God, and that's all he was doing, and he was condemned by it because the king signed this stupid law. If you remember, it was the king's own pride that got Daniel into trouble. Daniel never did anything wrong. It was King Darius who messed up in the first place. His other administrators, who hated Daniel, had come up with this plan and convinced the king to sign into law that everyone in the kingdom who they all had to worship the king for a month, basically. They made the king God for a month, and they said that nobody was allowed to bow down to anybody except for the king for 30 days, knowing that that's exactly what Daniel would do, that he would go on continuing. He was so open about his faith, and everybody knew about it, and everybody knew how dedicated he was, that these men were confident that if they could convince the king to sign a law that tells everybody to bow down to the king, that they would be able to catch Daniel because he would continue praying to God and would not stop doing that. And sure enough, Daniel prayed himself right into the trap. He went to his open windows like he always did that were pointed towards Jerusalem and bowed down three times a day to God, and the men were there waiting to catch him. And so he wasn't about to hide the fact that he worshipped God. He wasn't going to change his life because they wrote some new law that made him, told him he was supposed to bow down to somebody else. And he was willing to do it even if it cost him his life. He was willing to continue to pray openly and publicly so that God knew who he belonged to, even if it cost him his life. And I'm sure that you remember that the law of the Medes and the Persians, which is what was signed that would convict Daniel, was unchangeable. Once it's enacted, once it becomes law, you can't change the law of the Medes and the Persians. That was their rule. So the king was basically forced to comply with his own law, even though he didn't want to kill his friend, because he was tricked into it. He didn't know they were trying to kill Daniel, but he was forced to comply with it and throw Daniel to the lions. And he must have been kicking himself all day long. Why didn't I see this coming? Why didn't I pay attention to what was going on? Why did I let my pride hide the fact that my other men were trying to kill Daniel? And all day long he was probably doing that self until it came time to carry out the sentence and throw Daniel to the den. And we'll pick up in Daniel chapter 6 at verse 16. And it says, it was the end of the day. The king had been working all day long to find some sort of loophole to let Daniel out. And the men who wanted him dead said, "You can't do that, king. Once you've written a law, you have to follow through. The law of the Medes and the Persians, it's unchangeable. You have to do what you've said that you're going to do." And so it says at verse 16, "So at last the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. And the king said to him, 'May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you.' And it says a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed the stone with his own royal seal and the seals of his nobles so that no one could rescue Daniel. And then the king returned to his palace and spent the night fasting, and he refused his usual entertainment, and he couldn't sleep at all that night." He must have felt sick with guilt, is what I imagine, that he was tricked into this, and it was his own fault, his own pride, and so much so that he couldn't sleep that night, it tells us. He couldn't get over what he had done, the stupid mistake that he had made. Have you ever done something like that? Ever done something so ridiculous, so stupid, and not only that, but you hurt somebody else in the process, and you just felt sick about it, you felt horrible about what you'd done? I mean, whether it was a mistake or something you did on purpose, and you're kicking yourself, and why did I do something so stupid? And I think going beyond that, the real question to ask is, did it change the way you did things from that point on? I mean, did your regret actually make a difference, or did you just regret it and forget about it after a while? A lot of people regret bad things that they've done. I mean, we all have done stupid things, and we regret doing stupid things, but I think what matters even more is, do you actually stop doing those bad things? Do you actually change your behavior and walk away from the stupid things that you feel bad about? When the drunkard wakes up and realizes he's been hurtful in his drunkenness, in his stupor, he's caused harm, you know, whether he's crashed his car or abused his spouse or yelled at somebody that with hurtful words, whatever, does it stop his drinking when he wakes up and realizes that? When he feels bad about it, does it change his behavior the next time? When the gossip destroys a good friendship by sharing hurtful information with people they shouldn't be sharing it with, when they realize they've destroyed do they stop gossiping? When the fleshly man hurts his loved ones because he's lusting after other women or pictures or whatever, does he stop lusting? Does his guilt change his heart? You know, and you can think of 1,001 situations. Does it make a difference? People often feel some semblance of sorrow for their crimes, especially when they're caught. We always feel sorry when we're caught. But does that sorrow bring about repentance? Does it make us change the way we do things so we don't get caught in that mess again? When you know that lying and selfishness and immorality of any sort hurts other people and hurts God, does it put an end to your sin? Does it stop what you've been doing? When you feel guilt, does the guilt change anything? 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation." There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. That means if you just feel bad but you don't change anything, you're spiritually dead. You go on. I mean, the sorrow doesn't do you a bit of good. In other words, if you could feel bad about your sin, you could even technically ask for forgiveness. You know, you could say, "God, I feel like such a schmuck for doing what I did. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." But if you refuse to actually do anything about it, if you refuse to make any sort of change of heart or change of mind and change your behavior, the way you think and the way you act, then you're still dead. You're still spiritually dead because nothing's different. So what if you felt sorry? Nothing has changed because just feeling guilty or feeling sorry for doing something doesn't make it right. And God wants to give you a new life. He wants to restore your soul. He wants to make things new. But if you're unwilling to live that new life, it's kind of like imagine you've murdered someone. Hope you never have, but imagine you have. And you've been caught, and you've been tried, and you've been convicted, and you're sitting in the electric chair, and you're waiting your last few minutes. They're giving you your last few words and going through the motions, and they're minutes away from pulling the switch and your death. And at the last moment, the governor calls down with a reprieve, and he pardons you, and you're going to be set free, and you've really lucked out because the governor felt good about you, and so you've been given freedom. And so they unbuckle your shackles, and they let you loose from the chair, and the first thing you do is you grab the guard's weapon and you shoot him with it. That's stupid, right? You'd never do anything like that. It'd be ridiculous. You've just been given freedom, and now you've set yourself right back to the electric chair. So why would you keep sinning in light of God's grace? The pardon that he offers us to set us free from sin, why would you go right back to doing the criminal actions against God that you did that put you in danger in the first place? It doesn't make sense, right? Which is why John wrote in 1 John 4:6, it says, "Everyone who sins is breaking God's law. For all sin is contrary to the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away your sins, and there is no sin in him. So anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. But anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. Grace is meant to stop evil in its tracks, to end it, to replace the old man with a new man, to give you new life so you start living life right. It's basically meant to help people stop sinning, to stop causing suffering, to stop causing death. I certainly hope you've never done anything to actually cause someone else's death. I mean, that would be a horrible mistake, a heavy burden to carry. But that's what King Darius is going through. He's done something that's caused somebody else to die through no fault of their own. And it's because he was vain. He wrote this arrogant law saying, I'm going to be God for a month. And after his friend Daniel is sentenced, he feels horrible about it because there's nothing he can do to help his friend now. As they say, the law is the law, and so he has to follow through with it. And if he simply ignored that as king, if he just said, you know what, he's my friend, so he doesn't have to be punished, people would see his example and it would inspire lawlessness in his kingdom. You know, if he has no respect for the law, then why should we? And so he would lose all respect as a ruler. He would lose order in his kingdom. Things would fall apart. There would be no justice. And I'm sure he must have wished that there was a way to keep law and preserve order in the kingdom and still be able to have kept Daniel from being thrown to his death. I'm sure if there was some sort of legal loophole for him to do it legally, he would have taken advantage of it. And I brought that up last week, how that dilemma is basically the same problem that God faces with us. The primary difference between the two situations would be that Daniel's case, he was being punished for somebody else's bad behavior, for King Darius's pride. Daniel wound up in danger. Whereas in our case with God, we're the ones guilty. God's completely innocent of any crimes. We're the ones who choose to do evil things, and our evil flies in the face of God's goodness and in his righteousness and his perfection. So any punishment that we receive for our sin is completely our own fault. But the problem still arises that in spite of it being our fault and in spite of the damage that we've done to God and we've done to other people and we've done to ourselves, God doesn't want us to die. He doesn't want us to suffer. He doesn't want us to be lost for eternity, even though we have made the choice to turn our backs on him and sinned against God, and no matter what it is, whether it's lying or stealing or lust or sexual immorality or greed or gossip, whatever, whichever of God's moral laws that you have trampled on, regardless of the sin, God still hates the idea that his own creation, us, would be cut off from him permanently. He hates the thought of losing us, of suffering eternal torment in hell. I know it sounds crazy, but imagine you're a parent. Even though your kids have done horrible things, you don't want them to suffer for eternity. You don't want them to suffer temporarily. You love your kids. If somebody treated you the way that you have treated God with your sin, you'd probably be happy to see them get their comeuppance. If somebody did to you what you've done to God, you'd want justice. But God sees us as his creation, his loving, his beloved creation, and he doesn't want to see us destroyed. It really would be true justice if God let all sinners burn. That would be justice because we've sinned against him. And if he just let us all die off, he would be fully within his rights. He'd be a just God. He'd be a righteous God. And that would be justice. For all who sin against an eternally loving and good and holy God. And so anybody who does what we have done against God deserves to die, deserves the punishment that's coming. And you have wreaked havoc on God's creation with your own sin, with the wicked rebellion against a good and loving and wonderful God who has blessed you with a life that God has always tried to lead you into a good life. He's always tried to motivate us to live good, to be good people. He's always been there trying to turn us into the good people, to get us to stay on the right path, to get us to do the good things. And we've taken that and thrown it in his face and said, no, God, I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to be my own God. I don't need you. And we've sinned against him. So it would only be right for him to remove every blessing he's ever offered, to take away every good thing, to remove us from his wonderful creation and leave our souls to rot in Hades forever and ever, in utterly alone and in unstoppable anguish. That would be right. That would be justice for God to do that. If you think that life isn't fair, you ought to praise God that you're still here. Because the fact that you're still alive today, in spite of the sin that you know you've done against him, shows God's great mercy and his exceeding patience with us, that he would tolerate us for so long. The fact that we're still here shows that life is very unfair, because God is very merciful and very full of grace. And he still wants to save us in spite of what we've done. In spite of how we've treated him, he still wants to save us. He wants to see each and every life turned around for good and benefiting his kingdom instead of destroying it, like we used to do. He wants to see us now building the kingdom instead of taking it apart. 2 Peter 3:9, I'm sure you've heard this before, says, "The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent." So from the beginning, God has wanted, he's wanted to share his heart. He's wanted to share his goodness with us. He's wanted to pour out his blessings on us and on the world and make this a good place. He created it a good place, and we messed it up. And ever since then, he's always wanted to restore things and turn things around and make this a good world. That's why the whole universe was created in the first place, to reflect his goodness, to reflect his glory and his righteousness, and to give us a beautiful place, a wonderful place to live in and explore and find out just how amazingly good God is. He wants that. He's always wanted that. But instead of giving God his due and glorifying our Creator for who he is and what he's done and what he's blessed us with, we've filled our hearts with darkness and made a huge mess of his good world. And so how does God handle that situation? How does God deal with a bunch of people who've turned their backs on him, even though he loves them still? The wages of sin is death. We know that. That's the law. But God still loves us, and he doesn't want to see us lost forever. It's no parent wants to see their kids lost. Everybody's heard about the Sandy Hook thing. I don't know about the boy who did the killings. I never heard about his father. I don't know if his father was around or what. But I imagine what his father must be going through. The boy killed his mom, and then he went to school and shot up a bunch of other kids, and then he killed himself. Now that father, what must be going through his head? A father loves his son, loves his child, and wants the best for him. But what's right? I mean, what if he was still alive, what would he do? It would be justice for the kid to go to jail for life. I mean, that would be justice. But how does a dad still doesn't want his kid to suffer for the rest of his life in jail, but at the same time, he wants justice, he wants the right thing to be done, but he loves it. I mean, any parent must feel that. You know, when it comes time to punish your own kids for something they've done wrong, you know, if you love your kid, it's got to hurt you. But you still want justice. And so that's what God is going through. How does he deal with that conundrum that he loves us and he wants us to be saved, but he knows that it would destroy his kingdom if he just let evil flourish? If he just let us do whatever we wanted without stopping us, it would destroy everything he's ever created. And he can't let that go. So how does God do that? And instead of giving... We still want justice. We know that. We reflect God. You might not, you know, if you think about it, you might not like it, but you know it's right. You might not like to see your kids punished, but you know it's right. You might not, you definitely don't like to see yourself punished if you do wrong things, but you know in your heart that it's the right thing to do. So if God were to break his own law and just let us off the hook for our crimes, it would not only mean that God is not a just God, it would mean that it would show the world that God doesn't really care about sin, that he's not serious about hating sin, but he does hate sin, and he hates the immorality that people commit because it wreaks so much havoc and destruction. And his perfect law says, if you sin, you die. So he's got to deal with that. So how can God rescue us from death? That's the question. And how can he reach out in love to save a wretch like me and turn my life around? How can he do that and still be just? How can he preserve us from hell and still be a just God with a good moral law? How does God maintain justice and maintain goodness in his kingdom and keep us from hell? The only possibility, the one chance for this to happen is to find some way that he can pardon the sinner and stop the sin at the same time. And that's a hard thing to do, because if you think about it, in any justice system, the main reason for punishing crime is not for criminals to pay a debt to society. That's how we usually say, you know, I've gone to jail, pay my debt to society. That's not really the main point. Once a crime is committed, you can never truly restore the damage that's been done. No matter how much time a person sits in jail or how big a fine they pay, you can't bring a murder victim back to life by sentencing the murderer to death. It doesn't restore the dead person. It just gets rid of the person who did the evil. And so, if you break the law, you can pay a fine to the court, you can serve prison time, but that doesn't restore the loss to the victim. It doesn't make things the way they were before you committed the crime. You can't do that. So the main point of punishing crime is to motivate people to live good lives. And so people don't want to face punishment, and so they avoid the crime. If they don't want to go to jail or pay the fine, then they don't do what will get them in trouble. And people who have broken the law and have endured punishment, the goal is not just to let them rot. The goal is to try to get them to be good people again, to get them to stop breaking laws. And so the idea is you make the laws and the punishment harsh so that they avoid it in the first place. But if they do it, maybe they'll be motivated to turn around and not commit crimes in the first place, so they won't have to go through the trouble of the punishment. So, and it's no different with God's law. The Bible tells us God's law is like a school teacher, and it's meant to steer us into living holy lives and doing good things, because it's good for us, it's good for others, it's good for God. And when we live according to God's law, it benefits everybody. And if we break the law, it hurts people around us and it hurts ourselves. So God says, you break the law and you're in big trouble, because I'm going to remove you from the system so that you won't cause any more trouble. And that's what the law says, and it's good. So we should care enough about our own lives, and we should care enough about the lives of other people and about God, that we live holy lives so we don't do harm and we don't cause damage and destruction. And breaking God's law rightly brings the death penalty, and it's mostly because of who we sin against. If you think about it, if you go next door and you punch your neighbor in the face, you can get in big trouble. You can get in big trouble with the law for doing that. It's called assault. If you punch a cop in the face, you can get in much bigger trouble. If you punch the president in the face, you can be killed by a secret drone strike. I mean, he has power that nobody else has. If you were able to punch God in the face, think of how much more severe that would be. And that's exactly what we've done with our sin. We have sinned against the most good, the most holy, the most precious thing that exists. We've sinned against it. We've struck it. It says we struck Christ when we put him on the cross. And that's what we've done. And so breaking God's law rightly brings us to eternal punishment. And so in order to offer us salvation, God needs some way to guarantee that we will stop harming him and stop harming others, so that he can pardon us without simply removing us from the kingdom and sending us to hell. He needs some way that we can stay but be guaranteed that we won't keep doing what we were doing before, that we'll be changed somehow. And so how do you do that? How do you change the heart of a sinner so they don't do that? How do you turn someone who used to love sinning so much that they were willing to doom themselves to do it? How do you change that kind of a person into someone who loves God so much that they're willing to live a holy life to honor his goodness? How do you make that miraculous change? Of course, you can't just change a person who doesn't want to change. I mean, you could, but then they'd just be robots. They wouldn't be free, willing people. They'd just be slaves. So how do you change somebody willingly? How do you make them voluntarily want that? The person has to choose to be changed. They have to commit to that change. They have to cooperate with God, making that change in their lives. They have to be a part of this system. So the motivation for us to desire that change, the miracle that makes it possible for us to want that, is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus chose to go to the cross to die for us, he demonstrated not only the severity of our crimes, he showed just how terrible sin is and how destructive sin is. He was completely innocent himself. He never committed a crime. He never sinned. Not even once. But he went to his death willingly to fulfill the requirement of the law for us, that because the law is good. It's supposed to keep people on the right track. It's supposed to keep people living holy lives and not damaging other people. And the law says that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. You can't just let people off the hook because death shows the severity of what we're talking about. And so Jesus became the sacrificial lamb. He became that shedding of blood for the remission of our sins. He died for our sin. And when we are willing to realize that we deserve eternal damnation for our sin, when we realize that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us to be taken out of that death sentence, we ought to be struck to the core at how amazing that is, at the freedom that's being offered to us after the destruction that we've done, after what we deserve for our sin, how amazing it is that anybody would be willing to die for us, much less the Son of God. That's amazing. It ought to be amazing in your hearts. So if you are convicted enough by your sin, and this is where it matters, you have to realize it. You have to accept it. You have to hit rock bottom. If you sorrow enough for the crimes that you've committed, that you are willing to change, that's what the key is. You have to be willing to make, you have to come to that point in your own life where you realize what you deserve, you realize what Jesus has done for you, and you say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to change now. I've had enough. For some of us, we have to hit rock bottom. For some of us, we have to face death. For some of us, we finally think through it logically in our heads and we realize that where we're going is no good. Where we're going is going to lead us to destruction. And we say, I don't want to go that way anymore. It's time for me to go the right way. And so we have to make that choice. And so if you're convicted by your sin enough and you're willing to make that change, if you look upon Christ's suffering and you're drawn to him because of what he was willing to do for you, what he was willing to give up for you, and such a courageous act that he was willing to do that, that you start living for Jesus, that you're willing to start doing what God told you to do in the first place. You're willing to start living life right, even if you don't know how yet, but you're willing and you're ready to make that change. If you are, then there's hope for you. There's hope for all of us. That's what real hope is all about, because if you're willing to accept Jesus and the life that he calls us to, then he can forgive you. Freely, he can just say, okay, I'm going to let you off the hook because now I know that you're not going to commit crimes anymore. You're not going to sin anymore, so I can safely let you go knowing that you have changed from the inside out because you're willing to. He can grant you a pardon because he doesn't have to worry about you destroying the kingdom anymore. You know, if a murderer was sent to court and the judge said, oh, you just go, you look like a nice guy, that'd be horrible because who knows what they're going to do. But if he could be guaranteed that they would never again commit another crime at all in their whole life and could convince society of that, then he could much more easily let the guy go. And that's what happens. You know, a lot of times if it's a first-time offense, you know, the judge is more lenient on you because they think, well, maybe it was more of a mistake. You didn't know the law or something, so we're gonna give you a chance. We're going to put you on probation, which is what life really is. We're on probation here on this earth. God's given us a chance. When we sinned the first time, he didn't snap his fingers and wipe us out immediately. He said, no, I'm going to let you live. I'm going to let you live and give you another chance. And hopefully you'll turn your life around this time. So that's what we're doing right now. We're living on probation. This is our chance to live right. This is our chance to learn This is our chance to grow out of what we've been doing and to be changed. It's not a mathematical exchange that Jesus, you know, died on the cross so you can go to heaven. It's not just numbers. It's not just paying for your sins so that you can do whatever you want and not have to worry about the consequences. It's a matter of reaching your heart. It's a matter of touching you where you think, where you love, it's a matter of, you know, that the Creator has always wanted to share His heart with you. He has always wanted to be in a relationship with you, to love you and to bless you and to be connected with you and to be with you wherever you go so you're never alone and you always have peace and you have joy through every circumstance. He's always wanted that for you, to live in that relationship. And if He can restore your heart so that you can live in relationship together and be pure, if He can do that and not have to separate you from Him forever and not have to send you to hell, if He can make that miracle happen in your heart, it'll make His eternity. And everyone in heaven, the Bible tells us, all the host of heaven celebrates when one person makes that realization and says, "Okay, God, I realize finally what You want for me, and I want it. And I'm willing to change. I'm willing to change the whole way I live, the whole way I think, everything I do. I'm willing to live for You." And heaven celebrates, and God celebrates, and there's cheering. But you have to be willing to make that change. And God says, if you're willing to make the change, I will give you everything that you need. Everything that you need to avoid temptation, to make the right choices, to understand the Scriptures, to see what really makes sense in the world, to see the blessings and the benefits and the joy and the peace that passes understanding. I'll give it all to you if you'll make that choice. All you got to do is make the choice and commit to Me and commit to do what I ask you to do, and I will be with you everywhere you go. You will never be alone again. Isn't that a great gift? Isn't that amazing grace? It's not a legal transaction. It's a total transformation. To turn your life around of who you are and how you choose to live. That's how you protect the kingdom without having to destroy the sinner. That's the miracle. That's the magic. If the sinner is willing to live righteously, you can save him from destruction. And that was God's last-ditch effort when Jesus went to the cross. It's like, if this doesn't do it, nothing will. And so the cross of Christ is not only a fulfillment of the law that says the shedding of blood is required for the atonement of sins, but also it's an all-out attempt to get every heart, everyone who's willing to look on the cross and realize the destruction that their sin causes and motivate people to walk away from sin and walk with Jesus. It's God's all-out attempt to turn the world to Him and draw all men unto Him and say, "Please come, I want to love you, but you got to see what you're doing is destroying yourself and destroying the kingdom. You've got to see that. I want you, I want to save you, but you got to stop living the way you've been living." And that's why it's called grace, because God didn't have to do any of this stuff. He could just as easily send all sinners to hell and just forget about them. He said, "You broke the law, you're out of here. And the next guy gets your spot." He didn't have to deal with the hurt that people cause with their sin. He could have said, "The first time you sin, you're gone." He didn't have to keep putting up with us, but He did. He shows us grace every day. He loves us so much as His creations that He couldn't help but fight for us. He couldn't let us go without a fight. And so Jesus volunteered to come on this rescue mission to sacrifice His life, to live His life out as a man, as God in the flesh, but as a man, and suffer everything that we suffer and go through all the temptations and the trials and the torments that we face as people and still live a perfect life, and then go to the cross and die for us in a torturous, painful death in spite of His innocence so that we could get forgiveness. And Jesus lived so that we could have His example. He died so that we could be His bride. He ascended so that we could have His Spirit. Jesus is the grace of God. It's not just forgiveness. It's Jesus. He is the grace of God. He is the love of God. Jesus, and if you'll commit yourself to Him, He will commit Himself to you forever. And your life will become more amazing than you ever thought possible. Imagine if King Darius had been willing to take Daniel's spot. It would be an amazing upset, wouldn't it? I mean, but that would show his true love. If he truly loved the way Jesus loved, he'd be willing to say, it was my mistake, Daniel. It was my pride. It was my arrogance. I'll take your spot. You go free. Imagine if Darius did that. It totally changed the story around. I mean, it'd be an amazing thing. That's not what happens. The Bible doesn't ever tell us if Darius, you know, had a permanent change of heart after making this stupid mistake. I like to think that this event made a lasting impact on him and that he really did have a turnaround spiritually. But even God showed mercy to this vain king. By saving Daniel, he showed mercy to Darius. And he ended up Darius making a public statement about God. And Daniel, in chapter 6 at verse 19, it says, "Very early the next morning, the king got up and hurried out to the lion's den. And when he got there, he called out in anguish, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God whom you serve so faithfully able to rescue you from the lions?'" And it's kind of funny because you read how much anguish the king is. I mean, don't you just feel sorry for poor King Darius? And he's been so worried and so stressed out all night long for Daniel. And you got to love Daniel's reply. In verse 21, Daniel answered, "O king, live forever." I mean, Daniel's showing some grace here, because here the king, you know, he didn't have to spend the night in a lion's den. And Daniel's been sleeping with these lions overnight, and here comes the king just worried and fretting. And Daniel says, "O king, live forever. You know, I'm so glad to see you're okay, king. I'm so glad to see you made it through the night. And I hope you didn't have too rough of a night in that palace, you know, not being able to eat or sleep. I hope you were okay. I was really worried about you." And you know, really, Daniel has a good heart, because Daniel wants to make sure that the king knows who was responsible for him being spared from the lions. He wants to know that it was God who saved him, and God can save King Darius too if he's willing to make the change. And verse 22 says, "My God sent his angels to shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me. For I have been found innocent in his sight, and I have not wronged you, your majesty." It was God who did it. God saved me. The God that I worship saved me simply because I've been faithful. I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't hurt you. And God saved me because of that. And guess what? God can save you too if you're willing to turn your life over to him. Just a little reminder, you know, Daniel never did anything wrong. And this whole scenario had unfolded because the king allowed his men to take advantage of his own vanity. And I think the king realized the error of his ways, and he was grateful for a second chance to do things right. And verse 23 says, "The king was overjoyed," and he was a little overzealous too, I think. He says he ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den, and not a scratch was found on him, for he had trusted God. Now, I guess I should break there, because the reason for it all, you know, Daniel wasn't some special guy. He was a nobody kid that came as a prisoner to Babylon through King Nebuchadnezzar originally. He was a nobody. He was a nothing. But it was because he had believed in God that he was saved. It was simple faith. That's what we're asked to have. Simple faith, simple trust, straightforward, pure to the core, but just ordinary faith. You know, Daniel wasn't special. He wasn't powerful or anything like that. It was because he had faith. And, you know, and it's not just some intellectual acceptance that, yes, there is a God, and I believe it, and that's why God saved him. It was because his faith was true to his heart, and that he lived his life because of his faith. He lived his life to please God. And because he had trusted God who had created him, and trusted that God had the best life for him to live, and he lived that kind of a life, and so he trusted that God would help him to do that, and that's why he was saved. Simply because he had faith. He trusted God, so he did what God told him to do, and so God saved his life. That's what we're called to do. To live the life that God has called us to live so that he can save our lives. Do you trust God like that? I mean, you can say you believe in God, that there's a God or that there's a Jesus Christ, but do you trust him so much that you actually live the life that he's called you to live? Because that's what trust is. You know, trust isn't, you know, I believe, but then you do your own thing. Trust is, I believe you so much that I'm going to do exactly what you've called me to do. That's real trust. That's faith in action. And trusting God will always guide you and help you to do what's right and give you the power that you need to follow through and live a righteous life, that's faith. If you read through Hebrews 11, you know, all the heroes of the faith that it lists, they aren't condemned, they aren't commended because they were amazing people. They're heroes of the faith because they had enough faith to do whatever God told them to do. It's not that they just stepped out and said, this is what I'm going to do and do amazing things for God. They just said, God, I'll do what you tell me to do. I think it sounds crazy sometimes, but I'm going to do it anyway. I think it sounds impossible sometimes, but I'm going to trust in your power to help me complete it. Whatever you call me to do, God, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to trust that you'll fill in where I can't. I'm going to do my best, but where I can't do it, I'm going to trust that you're going to give me what I need to complete it. And that's real faith. And they went forward with that, and that's why they're heroes of the faith. And that's why Daniel is a hero of the faith. And if you are willing to repent, to change your mind about your sin and start living a new life, you can be a hero too. You can have that kind of miracle life in your own existence. You can have that. You can follow Daniel's example. I think Paul was talking about Daniel when he said, this is 2 Timothy 4:17. He said, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message would be fully proclaimed for all Gentiles to hear. And so I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. He wasn't ever actually thrown to lions, but I think he was thinking about Daniel, and Daniel inspired him to go out and live a good life for God. And Paul can inspire us to go out and live a good life for God. I mean, we've got all these heroes and all these examples that we can follow. Do you need to be delivered today? Are you in the mouths of the lions? Are they waiting to chew you up into little bits? Because, you know, it talks about the devil prowling around like a roaring lion, waiting, seeking whom he may devour. Are you in that position? Are you condemned by your own sin? You know that lion is waiting to get you because you've broken the law and you're going to die and you're going to hell and you know it. And you need to be delivered. And you've got no way to deliver yourself. There is nothing that you can do to buy your way into freedom. There is no good deed that you can do to make up for all your bad deeds. You can never repay God for your crimes. You can never repay society for your sins. You can never make it right again. It's impossible for you to dig yourself out of that hole. Then you need to be delivered by God. You need God's forgiveness. You need that miracle to turn your life around because nothing else can. You need the free grace, the pardon that comes from God, if you're simply willing to accept his change. That's what you need. If you need to be delivered today, then your only hope is Jesus. To change your life completely through his power, to get a new heart, a new life, and to live in such a way to honor the sacrifice that he made for you. And never again do anything to hurt him like you used to do. That's love. That's real faith. And that's the result of amazing grace. So King Darius was glad that Daniel was alive, but he was not too happy about the people who had fooled him. And we'll see what happened to them, because that's kind of a tough situation. But I want you to think about how Daniel was saved and how you can be saved. It's just through simple faith. It's just through trusting in God. It's the same for all of us, really. As if we are going to get what we deserve for, you know, all our sins, all the times we've broken God's commands and shown disdain for his law and his creation and the gift of life that he gives for us, we will pay for that. God knows everything. God knows exactly what we've done. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows our intentions. We will not get away with anything. Our only hope is God's grace. Our only hope is to throw ourselves on the mercy of the court and say, God, I'm willing to live your life. If you're just willing to give me a redo, if you're willing to start me over, I will live your life. If you're willing to do that, you can have anybody, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've come from, anybody can have God's grace. But you got to be willing to live in it. You can only get Jesus if you're willing to take him, if you're willing to change, if your sorrow leads you to repentance. Then you can have a new heart and a new life, and you can be released into society, into God's kingdom, because he knows he can trust you. He knows he can trust you, and he gives you his spirit to live by. If you're willing to do that, I pray you do it right now. I pray you do it today. If you are, let me pray for us together, and we'll We'll go out with that word in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you so thankful that you were willing to die for us in spite of our sin and our arrogance and our criminal activity, in spite of everything that we've done in the past, no matter who we are or where we've come from, no matter how horrible our sins are. You've been willing to give your life for us, to save us, because you love us. You don't want to see us die because we're your creation. We're your children, and you don't want to see us suffer forever. You don't want to see us, you don't want to have to separate us. And God, we are so, so grateful and so, so thankful for what you've done to make that possible, that you were willing to give your life on the cross so that we could have freedom. And God, I pray if there's anybody here who has not yet made that change, who has not yet made that commitment to live for you, that they'll do it right now. I know it's up to them. I know it's their choice to make. But I pray that they'll see this. I pray that they'll see this one chance that they've got and accept it and take it. Lord, be with us all. Help us all to live out the life that you've given us, to live out the good life that for those of us who have made that choice and who have accepted your grace, I pray that you'd help us to continue to live exactly the way that you want us to live, and that we would continue to trust in you and have that wonderful relationship with you. And we thank you for that, Jesus. And we love you. And we look forward to serving you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.